Would you turn now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we will be looking at verses 15 through 21. As is my custom, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. This is the word of the living God to his church. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The reading of the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from you. We thank you for how it instructs us in what is pleasing in your sight. We thank you for how it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we consider this, your word, we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that you would illumine us to the meaning of this text, that you would convict us where we have strayed from your instructions, that you would encourage us to strive after holiness. We thank you for this word. We pray that you help us as we hear you speak to us in this word. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We continue in that time in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians of this great section of Christian instruction. Ephesians 1 through 3 largely deals with the truths of the gospel, that we are saved in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone. We are created in him for the glory of God. We are created for good works. Now Paul has shifted into what that looks like for the Christian life, how you are called to live. By way of reminder, I would turn our attention to our Confession of Faith, chapter 13 on sanctification. Our first section says this: they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's very clear from our confession of faith, as well as what we've seen in Paul's letters so far, that as those who are called to be holy, as those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that we need instruction as to how we can walk in holiness. Last week, Paul called us as the children of the light in Christ to walk in the light, to discern what the will of the Lord is. This week, Paul is exhorting us and beginning this very large section of text, spanning all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And if there's one thing that we can glean from our shorter section, verses 15 through 21, Christian, this is our instruction. As the children of the light, as children of the light, walk carefully in wisdom and be filled with the Spirit. I'll say that again. As a child of the light, Christian, walk carefully in wisdom and be filled with the Spirit. We will see why this is true by following the three kind of major heads of exhortation in our passage. Walk carefully, be filled with the Spirit, and lastly, giving thanks. So we begin with walk carefully. Look down at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. When we see this word here, then, in our text, see then, it's that familiar word that we've made mention of before. We could render this as therefore. And we should, of course, ask the question, what is this therefore doing in the text? So showing us an organic connection with what Paul has just said to us last week. We are the children of the light. Christ is calling those who are in darkness to wake up and grants light to us in the gospel. And since that's true, this exhortation follows for us. See then that you walk circumspectly. This word for circumspectly is the adverb akribos, and it means, in some contexts, walk carefully. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it's used to describe accuracy. And in Matthew 2, verse 8, it's the idea of thoroughness. Paul is calling you, as a child of the light, to pay attention to the way that you are walking, and to pay attention that you walk carefully, accurately, thoroughly. Christian, how are you walking this week? Have you, in the day today, in the hour to hour, walked carefully before your God? As a child of the light, you have a calling to examine your life, to watch your manner of life, to see how it is that you are living, the patterns of your thinking and feeling, the patterns that exist in your motivation that stands behind why you are doing the things that you are doing. To watch those things, to take note of those things, that you walk carefully before your God. So there is a proper Christian introspection, an appropriate introspection to your life. This is not an introspection of navel gazing to think of how great you yourself are. This is an introspection that is aimed at the glory of God. You were saved to be a light in this dark, dark world. And so your watching of your life is for the aim that you would walk carefully before your God. And so this passage would encourage you, Christian, examine your life. Look at the way that you are living. Take time to take inventory of your life. Sit down at some point, maybe today, maybe this afternoon, and ask yourself, how have I been living this week? What are the things that I have been doing this week? What are the sins that I am struggling with in this season in my life? How can I walk carefully before my God? Take inventory and watch the way that you live. Live intentionally. This is, of course, not the only thing that Paul encourages Christians to do. He doesn't just tell us to watch our lives, that we're walking carefully, but he gives us some specification as to how it is that we are to walk as those who are in Christ. Look down at your Bibles at what he says next. Not as fools, but as wise. Christian, your life, your manner of life, is to be in line with wisdom. There is a sense in which every Christian has a calling to sagacity, to be a sage. And no, you don't need to grow a wizard beard to be a sage. You have a calling to put on wisdom in your life. And Christian, biblical wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. It's not after the pattern of the wisdom of this world. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see something of the wisdom of God contrasted with the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to 21 says this: Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Christian, this is the same apostle who wrote these words. You are to walk not as fools, not in the wisdom of this age, the wisdom so called, but you are to walk as those who are truly wise. The wisdom of God, as Paul has shown us, is revealed from God, and it is found in the gospel of Christ. And so as you live, know that wisdom, biblical wisdom, comes from God. And it looks like the gospel. It looks like a life that at every point is informed and motivated by the truths of the gospel. So Christian, do not be fooled. Plato and Gnosticism, these things are not wisdom. Wisdom is not the flight of the soul from the world. It's not the flight of the soul from physicality into the one. Wisdom is not found in the reckless abandon of Epicurus, thinking that God does not care about his creation and we can live however we want. Wisdom is not found in the myth of human impassibility among the Stoics and the Buddhists, that we are to be in a place to be unaffected by the world. Wisdom is found in God. Biblical wisdom is body, soul. It is not according to the bodiliness of the Epicureans, nor of the body denyingness of the Platonists. True biblical wisdom is multifaceted. It involves your life in this world, it involves your life before God, and it informs every area of your life. We see this all over the book of the Proverbs, don't we? How does the book of Proverbs open up? How does the book of Proverbs open up? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. True wisdom comes only from the true God. But we see that wisdom involves so much of our lives, doesn't it? The book of Proverbs shows us Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. It involves our work and our work ethic. Wisdom is to be found in these things. Proverbs chapter 7, wisdom is found in relationships. It infects, or rather affects, our relationships. Wisdom involves justice. Proverbs 11, verse 1, concerning the just weight and even how we spend our money. Walk as those who are wise. Watch your life and see that you are conforming to biblical patterns of wisdom. Do not be fools as the rest. But know also that biblical wisdom, while it is eminently practical, while it involves the nitty-gritty of your life, it also involves knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does Peter tell us? We should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. Wisdom looks like knowing your faith. Wisdom looks like knowing your Bible. Wisdom looks like growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Where do we get wisdom? And we've already alluded to this. We get wisdom from God. God is the source of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we know that Christ, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is the wisdom of God. For he says here, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Do you want to walk in wisdom, Christian? You have a calling to walk in wisdom. So seek for it with all of your heart and know that you will find it in Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God for us. We see the wise one is the one who flies to the Word of God, the Word which at every page makes known to us Christ Jesus. We see this in Psalm 1, the righteous man, the blessed man, the wise man is the one who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. Psalm 111, verse 10, we're going to sing that tonight. Fear of the Lord, again, is the start of knowledge. But we see this especially in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, how in his humanity he grew in wisdom and in knowledge of the Scriptures. Would you grow in wisdom? Would you learn to put on the skill of wisdom? Fly to Christ in his word, and you shall have it. Seek it out like silver and as precious gold, and he shall give it to you. And so, Christian, you are called not only to walk carefully, not only to take inventory of your life, but to walk as those who are wise, as those who know the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus. Now Paul continues in his exhortation of us. He says that we ought to walk as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How specifically are you to walk in wisdom? You are to be redeeming the time. When I was studying this passage this week, I was always a little bit befuddled about what precisely that phrase means, redeeming the time. We see in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul uses this word, ex agorazo, for delivering or liberating. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. But I think what Paul is getting at here by using this term is the same way he used it in Colossians 4, verse 5. It's to make the most of your time. To make the most of your time. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, verse 8, it's used of buying time. Making the most of time. Making every opportunity with the time that is allotted to you. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. And so this raises an important question for all of us who are here. Are you making the most of the time that God has given you? How are you managing your time? Are you living as a fool, wantonly thinking that you have an infinite number of days that you can waste? Or are you using the time for the glory of God? Young people in our congregation, are you redeeming the time? Are you making the most of your youth? And this time, the Lord may have given you much strength in your youthfulness. Take inventory and use your time for the glory of God. Working people, congregation, you are working. Are you using your time for the glory of God at work? Are you working honestly before your employers, or are you wasting company time? Those of you who are retired among us, older Christians, are you making the most of your time? This is one of those respectable sins that I think a lot of us struggle with, using our time well. And so we cry out with Moses, teach us to number our days. Show us, God, that we are but a breath. We are here for a moment and we are gone the next. Use what little time you have, church, for the glory of God, walking humbly before Him. This is what it looks like to live wisely, using your time well. And it's interesting here. Paul gives us the reason why we should use our time well. He says here, because the days are evil. And I must confess, I'm still a little bit puzzled by the full meaning of this phrase. But I think what Paul is getting at here is that we are in an era where evil is still present. We're in the age of inauguration. The kingdom of God is here. Christ has all dominion over everything in the universe right now. Our Lord Jesus. Yes, Paul has taught this in Ephesians 1. But there is still sin in this present age. There is still calamitous and terrible evil. And this is the reason why we ought to use our time well. That righteousness be found in the earth. Righteousness be found in the earth. And so Paul concludes in this exhortation, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm not sure if you have grown up in the Reformed world, but in the broader American evangelical world, A lot has been made about the will of God and how to find out the will of God for your life, who you're supposed to marry, what career you're supposed to be in. And some have even thought that you have to kind of plummet into the secret things of God to figure out what it is that he wants you specifically to do. And if you don't, then you get second best. This is not biblical teaching. On the one hand, yes, Christian, you are to discern the will of God. But you can't plummet into the secret things of God. The decree of God and all of its particularities, these are things that we can't know. But what we can know is what God has given to us in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. Let me turn there. That's chapter 28. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is the will of God for your life, Christian? What is the will of God for your life, church? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, it's your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. How do we understand? How do we be understanding what the will of the Lord is for our lives? We must know the scriptures, what God has commanded us to do in his word. And as we face difficult decisions, we must have our decisions informed by what God has revealed to us in his word. And we must come to him in prayer. And so part of the way we walk in wisdom is to know our scriptures and to discern what it is that God wills for us, to line up our desires that they would be in accordance with the will of God as revealed to us. Paul continues his exhortation, having called us to walk carefully before him as those who are wise. And now he moves in verse 18 to his second exhortation. And this brings us to our second point, be filled with the Spirit. Look down at verse 18. Paul tells us this, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. The scriptures clearly tell us here that drunkenness is a sin, that abusing alcohol is sinful. And we see this also throughout the wisdom literature, don't we? A wine is a mocker. It's not for kings to be drunk with wine. Proverbs chapter 20, chapter 23, and chapter 31. And we see that the Christians in Corinth had issues with drunkenness. There were some who were professing faith in Christ and yet were living in unrepentant, flagrant drunkenness. Paul says don't associate with those who profess faith but refuse to walk away from this sin. Our passage also shows us why drunkenness is unseemly for us as believers. Paul calls drunkenness, he says that in drunkenness is the sin of dissipation. Now what in the world is dissipation? The word here is asotia in Greek, and it means something along the lines of loose living. It's the idea of losing control, of living as though there were no consequences to your actions. The older word, debauchery. It's living as though there is not a day of judgment. This is why drunkenness is unseemly for us as Christians. It goes against the virtue, the spiritual fruit of self-control. So Christian, do not be drunk with wine. Do not abuse alcohol, which is given to make the heart glad, Psalm 104. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul tells us next. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There has been a lot of ink spilled over the last 100 years about what it means precisely for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal movement has taken the worldwide church by storm, and it has given us a certain understanding of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And mostly, it is an understanding of mystical experience. But is that what Paul says here about what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Before we get there, I just want to make one brief comment to you. That there has been a revival of some Gnostic tendencies in the Pentecostal movement that has said there are multiple tiers of Christians. There is Christians who aren't Spirit-filled, Christians who haven't received the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are just, you know, ordinary Christians. They don't have as much from God. And then there's the extra special Christians who've been baptized by the Spirit and have all of these wild mystical experiences. This tiered level of Christianity was a characteristic of the Gnostic heresy. It's dangerous and it's unbiblical. Paul tells us plainly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that every Christian who places their faith in Jesus, everyone who is in Christ, has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, you are Spirit baptized. End of story. There are not multiple tiers of Christians, of some who don't have the blessing and then some who do. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14? We receive the Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. So I want to bring that up just by way of reminder to dispel a common error in the broader evangelical church. Every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean? What does it look like then to be filled with the Spirit? How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it by barking and mad ecstasy? Is it by mystical experiences, fog machines and lights, and setting the mood just right with musical instruments? Is that what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Is it to have a quote-unquote encounter? Paul tells us very plainly what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How can you be filled by the Holy Spirit? Address your brothers and sisters with the Psalms, with the Word of God. Take the Word of God to your lips, God's hymnal, and speak it into one another's lives. And as you address one another with the Psalter, sing to the Lord your God in your hearts. Sing to Him His praises. This is what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. You want to be Spirit-filled, Christian? Sing the Psalms. This is an important verse for us in the case for why we as a body sing the Psalms exclusively. And in the upcoming weeks, we're going to delve into the biblical doctrine of worship from this verse. But suffice it to say, there's several brief reasons we can give for why this threefold phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refers to the book of Psalms. Briefly, the three terms are titles for canonical psalms in the Greek Old Testament, the same Old Testament that the apostles regularly preached from. Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He was converted to Christ. It's perfectly understandable in his context that he would use such a threefold designation to describe what we are to sing. We see this kind of thing in the Old Testament all the time. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. These are not three radically different, untied together concepts. These are three things that are connected. They are classes of a kind. And so Paul is speaking here of the Psalms comprehensively, every psalm that is written. But we also know that the character of these psalms is that they are spiritual. The last item here, spiritual songs. If you like to write in your Bibles, maybe put a capital S. Paul uses the term pneumatikos, which most of the time in his writings is referring to the Holy Spirit. What kind of songs are these? These are Holy Spirit songs. These are not uninspired hymns. This is not Amazing Grace. This is not Hillsong that Paul is talking about here. These are the songs of the Holy Spirit. We also know in Colossians 3:16, the parallel passage, Paul uses the same threefold phrase, and he calls this the Word of Christ. Now, the best exegetical case we can make is that what it is that we are called to sing is from the 150 Psalms. This is what God has given to his church. Do you want to be Spirit-filled? Sing the Psalms. It's a sad, sad irony that the movement that has been so fixated upon the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit has so gravely neglected this practice. I don't know that I have ever heard a Pentecostal church take the Psalms to their lips. But this is how we are to be Spirit-filled. Speak to one another and sing the Psalms as you address one another. A third and final exhortation from our passage, giving thanks. Verse 20 to 21. This further describes how we are to be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things. Paul the Apostle calls you to give thanks for the good things in your life. If you have children, to rejoice in your children. If you are blessed with good financial prosperity, to give thanks to him for that. If you have clothing on your back, if you have food in your stomach, to give thanks to the Lord your God for these things. If you have a Bible printed in your language, give thanks to God for all things, knowing that God is the giver of every good gift. But also, Christian, we are to give thanks even for the hard things of our lives. Give thanks, Christian, for the hard things in your life, the trials, the tribulations that you are in the midst of, the struggles that you are suffering through. Give thanks to God for them. Now, why on earth would it make sense for us to give thanks to God for the hard things in our life? Wouldn't we want to just be delivered into comfort from them? It makes sense for us to rejoice and give thanks to God for the hard things, because we know that in Christ Jesus, all of these things, even the really terrible things that we go through, they will culminate in our good. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things, Christian, the hard things, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord our God will use even the difficult things in your life for your growth in grace and for his glory. For that we have reason to give thanks for the trials in our life. The only reason why it would culminate in good for us, why the hard things in our life would culminate to bring about goodness for us, is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, took on true humanity, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without sin. It is because Jesus became a man and lived for sinners the life that we could not live. It is because he underwent the cursed death of the cross for sinners, dealing with the wrath of God that stood against us. It is because Christ rose again from the dead and has defeated sin, has silenced the curse of the law that stood against us, and has won the victory against the devil. It's because of Christ that it makes sense for us to give thanks. It's because Christ has decisively won the victory that we can give thanks to God for all things, even the hard things, knowing that even the hard things cannot take away our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, do you believe this? Will you believe this? If you are here and you have not trusted in Christ, not only can you not walk perfectly in all of these instructions for you, but if you are not in Christ, the wrath of God stands against you. So turn, believe on Christ Jesus, and walk in all of his commandments, giving thanks to him. And if you are here and you have trusted in Christ, as those who have received so great a salvation, walk carefully. Walk in wisdom. Christ, the wisdom of God, is risen from the dead for you, raised in glory. You've been raised with him and are seated with him. Would you walk carefully before your God? Would you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Would you give thanks for all things in your life, knowing that he will get all of the glory? The last thing that Paul calls us to is to submit to one another. And this will bleed into the next couple of weeks as we look at the various relationships in which Paul delineates a submission of relationships. But we remember the great principle of Christ, our Savior, who washes the disciples' feet. And we remember Paul's instruction that we ought to consider others is more significant than ourselves as we walk humbly before our God. But one final remark. Would you notice the Trinitarian character of the Christian life? We are to give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as those who are being filled by the Holy Spirit. If you would walk as a child of the light, walk as those who are Trinitarian in faith. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give thanks to him in all things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it instructs us to live. Help us, O Lord, to heed this your word as those who have received the gospel of Christ, as those who are motivated by the precious blood of Christ shed for us. Help us to walk carefully before you in wisdom, And Father, we pray that you fill us with your Spirit as we speak and sing the songs. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.